listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
I am privileged to introduce our speaker for the week. Dr. Michael Frost comes to us. He is vice principal and director of the Tinsley Institute at Moreland College in Macquarie Park, New South Wales, Australia. Michael joined the faculty in 1994 and has taught sociology and ideology at the undergraduate level in Australia. He regularly speaks in churches, schools, conferences, and festivals around Australia, as well as events overseas, including Asia, South America, Africa, and the U.S. He's written 8 books, and they are listed for you in your program, the most recent of which is Read Jesus. He is the founding director of the Evangelism Intern Scheme, a program for developing evangelistic preachers among Moreland College students, and he's been an integral part in the establishment of the Center for Evangelism and Global Mission at Moreland. In 2002, he planted the missional community Small Boat Big Sea in Manly. He's married to Carolyn, and they have 3 daughters. Throughout my history at Dallas Seminary and my knowledge of Dallas Seminary that goes all the way back to when I was a student at another seminary or in the early 70s, and Dr. George Peters was the lectureship speaker for our seminary, who was a professor here at Dallas Seminary, I have known that DTS has been committed to world mission. It is a privilege, having come here, to see the emphasis and that being sustained. And mission representatives tell me almost in every conversation, DTS is unique in taking a week off to devote to world evangelization. It is a part of our mission at DTS. As many of you know, our mission is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His word and the building up of the body of Christ, don't miss the last word, worldwide. We are committed to that as a seminary, which is why we have begun our international side of our curriculum with our Chinese translation of our online courses. It's why the majority of our faculty are overseas at least once every couple of years. I took a poll of our faculty at a recent faculty workshop, and 80% had been out of the country ministering in a cross-cultural experience somewhere in the world that year. That continues to be a part of the DNA and the value at the deep level of the streams that flow under DTS. And so I'm privileged to introduce Dr. Michael Frost and ask God's blessing upon his ministry this week. Dr. Frost, would you come? Welcome. Would you welcome him?
Well, g'day. Just get that out of the way from the beginning, shall we? I've got microphone droop here. Might take it off. Let me thank Dr. Bailey for the introduction, but also for the invitation. It came to me from Mike Pocock, and I must confess, I'm not completely au fait with all that Dallas Theological Seminary is about. But I did think I knew enough to know that getting an invitation to Dallas Theological Seminary when you think and write the things that I do seemed a little unusual. So much so that I actually replied to Mike and said, are you sure you've got the right Michael Frost? Is there another one, you know, writing about dispensational theology somewhere that you meant to invite? Accidentally got me. But I've been assured, you know, people know what I write about and who I am and what I say. And in that respect, I feel very honoured to be here. I did actually post on Facebook the fact that I was coming to Dallas Theological Seminary, and I had about 30 comments from my emerging missional church friends all saying, hope you get out alive, good luck, things like that. But I'm going to report to them that you guys are extremely friendly and hospitable, and I'm not here to ruffle anyone's feathers. I'm here to just do exactly what Dr. Bailey just mentioned. I'm here to encourage you to have a global vision for what it is to be missional followers of the missional God. We are the sent ones, sent by the sent and sending God. I mean, it's inconceivable actually to even imagine what it would be like to call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to not understand the very essence of your identity is the notion of having been propelled into the world that God loves so much. So my hope is that you might be filled up and sent out, although my guess is that most of us get filled up as we're sent out. Don't ever imagine that theological study is your hiatus from mission, where you can get all filled up and then off you go. What you'll discover is it's actually the going, through the going, the challenges, the concerns, the heartbreaks, the joys, the triumphs, the difficulties of going that actually create the very matrix for the filling up that we discover in our encounter with Jesus. So if I can serve DTS in that respect and encouraging you to continue in your journey and your understanding of yourselves as sent ones in this world, sent by the sent and sending God, then it would be a great honour for me. Now, I'm going to actually deal with a particular text. So if you have Bibles, I'm going to ask you to pull them out. I've decided to deal with a very familiar passage, a very familiar story, kind of a magical almost fairy tale like story, but one that lots of church people know extremely well. And my hope is that by having a look at this very familiar story, we might rediscover something of the richness of what it is for us to be followers of the missional God. So if you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, I'm going to look at Acts chapter 8. And as I said, a very, very familiar story. Acts chapter 8, starting from verse 26. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Let me read it to you. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to say Isaiah, just because I won't remember to say Isaiah, but you know what I mean, don't you? He asked, this is Philip, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that was that he was reading was this, and it's quoted for us. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." It's the end of the quote. The story continues. The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they came along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop. And both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, as I said to you, that's a very familiar story. I'm sure you've heard it many times and maybe heard it preached on many times. It's, as I said, kind of almost fairy tale-like, don't you think? It's kind of got a magical quality to it. When the Acts of the Apostles is actually such a gritty, earthy, totally frank and open and honest document. It talks all about conflict between apostles and failures and difficulties as well as triumphs and joys. When it seems such a brutally honest letter or book. Here at the beginning of it, you've got this marvelous story that has angels appearing and apostles kind of teleporting across the ancient Near East, and right in the middle of it all, just the most extraordinary character. I mean, an Ethiopian eunuch accountant. I mean, it has to be true, doesn't it? Because you couldn't make that stuff up, could you? You got chariots and Africans and angels and all sorts of marvelous kinds of things. And in some respects, it can be easy for us to kind of be sideswiped a bit by the sort of the gee whiz effect of the story. We looked at this this passage in our church recently, and one of the first questions that arose was, you know, how did Philip get to Azotus and what's going on there? There's a sense in which the kind of the marvelous elements of the story can become, as it were, in the foreground. But what I want to suggest to you is, can we move those to sort of the background for a second? Because I think that what you discover in this story, encapsulated quite neatly and marvelously, are some fundamental core missional values of what it is to follow the sent and sending God. All kind of boxed up for us, if you like, in this marvelous interaction between these two extraordinary characters. You see, part of our concern, I think, is that we hear, you know, Philip meeting angels and being sent down the road to Gaza and Ethiopian eunuchs and him disappearing off to Azotus, and we just imagine, well, maybe that all happens long, long ago in a marvelous galaxy somewhere else where Jesus is at work. It doesn't seem to happen in my life. Well, I want to suggest to you, friends, that I have met Philips all around the world. People who have actually heard the angel of the Lord speak to them, who've been obedient to that word, and who have met eunuchs and climbed into chariots and found themselves interacting in the most extraordinary manners. I want to suggest to you that Philips are alive and well today. And if you get too caught up with all the marvelous elements of this story, you lose some of the really gritty, earthy, dirty elements of what it is for ordinary men and women like you and I to be open to following the missional God into sometimes the most strange and marvelous places. I was in Phnom Penh in Cambodia not that long ago. I go to Cambodia a bit. Cambodia's kind of got hold of my heart, poor old Cambodia. It's been invaded by just about every superpower going. You guys didn't invade it, but you bombed the living daylights out of it. But yeah, you know, the French did it, the Chinese have done it, the Thais, the Vietnamese, the poor old nation. And then they haven't been too kind to themselves, as you know, with a virtually a Holocaust happening in the 1970s. So it's a nation on its knees. The church, after now 10 years of relative stable dictatorship, freedom, is just now beginning to kind of get a foothold. And it's been my privilege to be invited there a few times and to speak to Cambodian or Khmer pastors and to seek to equip them and to build in a missional DNA right here at the kind of the beginning of this new era of the Church of Cambodia. I want to tell you about one of those pastors, a man who's had an enormous impact on me. He's a modern day Philip. I was speaking to this group of Khmer pastors above a bakery in a kind of a conference sort of space, which looked out over the Tonle Sap River, which is the brown river that runs right through the centre of Phnom Penh. The city is all on this side of the river, and on the other side are just paddy fields, just waiting to be developed, really. All the doors were open, and there's a large veranda that looks out over the river. And as I'm speaking and teaching, it's like 100 degrees and 100% humidity, so I'm kind of sweating kilos of body weight as I'm doing this teaching. And every so often, I would look out onto this veranda, and I had this kind of fantasy that there was this marvelously cool breeze wafting across the Tonle Sap River. There is no such thing ever, but I just kind of imagined it must be cooler outside, surely. So when we took a break for coffee, last thing you feel like is coffee under those circumstances, I thought I would kind of make a break for it and see whether my fantastical hope of a cool breeze might actually be true. I had been noticing while I was teaching these pastors that most of them, of course, as is the case in lots of parts of Southeast Asia, most of them were older men. These are men who had actually survived the Khmer Rouge. They escaped to Thailand, most of them, been converted by American missionaries, a great number of them, and had come back after Pol Pot's demise. But there was one younger man sitting in the audience that day. He was sitting up the back. When all the others wore white, long-sleeved business shirts, he wore a black T-shirt and a leather jacket and wraparound reflective sunglasses and had a very thick goatee. So he did not look at all like a Khmer pastor. I remember actually while I was doing the teaching thinking, I've got to meet that guy. I mean, I wonder who he, maybe he just runs the facility or something. So that when I made a break for it to get outside where it was a little bit cooler, he came over and stood next to me. He said, you just need to have a bit of time alone. I said, oh no, I don't need time alone. I said, I just need that cool breeze off the river that I was hoping for. Ha ha, he said, good luck with that. He introduced himself, his name's Abraham Hang. I said, actually, while I was teaching, I couldn't help but notice you don't look like too many of these other pastors. And he said, no, I'm not real good at looking like a pastor, am I? I said, well, frankly, no. But I've never been that good at it either, to be quite honest. Tell me about your story. How did you end up a pastor? Oh, he said, well, that's quite a story. He said, before I tell it to you, he said, when you look out across the Tonle Sap River, do you notice anything different from the last time you were here? And I've been there many times. I'd even been in that bakery or above that bakery several times before. And I looked up and down the river and I thought, there is something different about it. I said, but I can't put my finger in it. What is it? He said, maybe on previous trips you've been here, up and down that river as far as you could see, there were squatter villages, you know, corrugated iron, bamboo kind of shacks perched on stilts on the steep embankment of the river. And he was right. I have photographs of these squatter villages up and down the river. I mean, you put together a hut made out of corrugated iron, you perch it on bamboo stilts on the side of the river. These are the poorest people in one of the poorest nations in the world. Now, when I looked out across that river, there was nothing. Nothing but green banks. Everything was gone. I said, what happened to them? Where did they go? Oh, he said, well, because we've had relative stability for the last 10 years, Thai and Chinese investors are interested in coming in here now, so that land is now worth something. Our government wants to sell it to developers to create hotels or businesses or apartments and the like. And so they had to be moved on. He said, I was standing here right below this bakery, watching the day when all the trucks, this great convoy of lorries, pulled up on the other side of the river. Military trucks. And military commanders jumped out of the trucks and with loud hailers, they announced to everyone that they had 30 minutes to grab their possessions and their families and whatever they needed and to climb into the backs of these trucks. He said, you can't imagine the screaming and yelling as mothers and fathers went looking for their children who were playing somewhere else, as the few livestock that they have, chickens or goats, were kind of gathered up, possessions were packed as people in desperation climbed into the back of these military lorries, and then bulldozers came down and just leveled everything. And then he looked at me and put his sunglasses on top of his head and he said, that's my parish. I said, man, you've got to tell me your story. What is with this? He said, well, look, he said, I used to be a pretty bad cat. He said, I was a black marketeer. I used to smuggle stolen goods across the Thai-Cambodian border to sell for a profit here in Cambodia. I made a lot of money doing that. But he said, a few years ago, I got ratted out by my best friend. My partner told the cops where I was. I just escaped by the skin of my teeth. I took off. I had nothing. I just had to kind of survive on the lam, so I ended up kind of hiding out in a small Cambodian village up in the north near the border. He said, and while I was there, the worst thing that could ever happen to a black marketeer for his business happened. He said, I got radically and totally converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in this small village and a local pastor comes and meets me and tells me about Jesus. I get totally and utterly regenerated. I've given my life totally over to Jesus. So I would go to this little tiny church with this theologically uneducated pastor, and every time they did anything, I would ask a million questions. He said, I was supposed to be Buddhist, but I wasn't actually even very good at being a Buddhist. So he said, could you imagine any questions I had as being a Christian? It would be like, why are they singing that? And what do those words mean? And what does that mean? And why do you do this? And like, what does that mean? Why did he say that? Who wrote that? Why is it? It's like millions of questions were just bubbling up out of me. And of course, my church didn't know how to cope with all these questions. The pastor didn't know how to cope with all these questions. And so all these questions I'm asking, they said to me, oh, look, we can't cope with all of this. You need to go to Bible college. I said, oh, so that's what happens in my country as well, you know. You convert someone, the church can't cope with it, so they send it to Bible college. So he said, I went to Phnom Penh Bible School. I got a diploma in ministry, 3 years of studying the Bible. He said, it was fantastic. He said, now, like, I couldn't go back to being a black marketeer. I'm only qualified to be a pastor. So he said, I went and knocked on all the doors of all the denominations all around Phnom Penh saying, hey, I'm a fully qualified pastor. I have a diploma in ministry. How would you like me to be one of your ministers? Now, could you imagine this guy with his black leather jacket and his reflective sunglasses? Funnily enough, everyone said, oh, thanks, but no thanks. So he said, I was standing down below this bakery, looking out over the river, asking the Lord Jesus, well, what am I meant to do? Maybe I'm not meant to be a pastor. Maybe this diploma was just for me to be equipped to go back and do something else with my life. Come on, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And at that moment, that military convoy pulled up across the other side of the river. And those military commanders herded those families into the back of those trucks. And as I heard all that screaming and all that terror, he said, it's as if I heard a voice say to me, there is your church. He said, I got on the back of my moto and I followed the convoy of trucks through the streets of Phnom Penh. I said, where do they take them? He said, where do you think they took them? They took them to land that they don't want. They took them to a swamp about an hour out of Phnom Penh, out past the airport. Water up to your ankles in the dry season, up to your knees in the wet season. Mosquito-infested, useless land. And these trucks just disgorged all these families into the swamp and said, there, you can live there. They even named it. They called it Andong Resettlement Village. It sounds Stalin-esque, doesn't it? I said, what did they do? He said, what else do the poor do in these situations? They gather corrugated iron and bamboo and they make huts and create a slum in a swamp an hour away from the city. He said, I went and I got my pregnant wife and we packed what we had and we moved into Andong Resettlement Village. We found corrugated iron and bamboo. We made a hut and we lived with them. He said, I didn't know what I was meant to do. I didn't know any plan. No one taught me any of this stuff at Bible college. Funnily enough, I just moved in. And he said, I got to thinking, well, what they taught me in Bible college is that that when Jesus returns, there's a whole new world to come. There's a regenerated world, a beautiful world, a world of justice and of peace and of love and of mercy. So I thought to myself, well, the only thing I can possibly know what to do is maybe I should just try to fashion foretastes of the world which is to come right here now in this village. That was the only plan I had. So I got to thinking, well, in the world to come, when Jesus returns, we won't be walking around in mosquito-infested swamps with water up to our ankles in the dry season, up to our knees in the wet season. I mean, in the world to come, we will live on dry land, won't we? I remember thinking to myself, I always just took that as a given, but yeah, I guess, yeah, we will. So he said, I had to dry out the land. You can't live in a swamp. So he said, I called all my friends from Bible college. I got them to bring all their mates from their churches all around Phnom Penh. I got all the guys from Andong Village. And we just dug all these channels through the village and drained all the water away from the land. So that now that we live on dry land as an expression of the kingdom of God. And then I saw all these little children had these terrible dental hygiene. Their teeth were falling out. They had terrible sickness and disease. He said, I thought to myself, in the world to come, little children won't have terrible dental hygiene and people won't suffer from sickness and disease. So he said, I rang all my mates who I went to Bible college with. They're pastors of churches all around Phnom Penh. I rang them and they said, have you got any doctors or dentists in your church or do you know any missionary doctors or dentists? I've got this big long list of all these expatriate and Khmer doctors and dentists. And then I rang or I visited every one of them and I said to them, I have a diploma in ministry, so I am qualified to tell you what I'm about to tell you. He said, there is a special place in hell for doctors or dentists that do not come out to Andong Resettlement Village. So that now every week, a doctor or a dentist runs a mobile clinic right in the middle of this slum. Then he thought to himself, well, you know, in the age to come, we won't be ignorant. So he starts a school and a preschool. And of course, all the time he's talking to people about Jesus. And so many people now have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He starts churches in this slum. And then the next thing you know, they're all living under corrugated iron. So that in the dry season, the hot season, I mean, it's like living in a microwave oven. So he said, I found this missionary from Seattle, and I found out she came from a mega church. I thought, mega churches? I mean, they know how to make money. So I thought to myself, what I'll do is I'll see if I can hit this church up for some money to build thatch roof houses here in this slum. He has personally, through this contact with this church in Seattle, built 250 thatch roof houses for people right throughout this village. Because in the age to come, when Jesus returns, we won't live under corrugated iron, huh? Folks, this man was sent by the angel of the Lord to live in this slum. And this man thought, just as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 in particular, that we had to create foretastes of that which is to come. And that which is to come is a place of health, of dry land, of comfortable housing, of peace and love and faith. Before you think this is any miraculous or extraordinary story, Abraham Hang is not altogether different from any one of you. He's simply a man who's prepared to hear and obey and go. He said to me, do you want to visit Andong Resettlement Village? And I said, you bet. He put me on the back of his bike and we wound our way through Phnom Penh, out past the airport, down a rough dirt road, took a turn down another one. We're in the middle of swampland, but right in the midst of all this swamp, there is this dry hill with hundreds of families. He showed me the channels that they dug. He showed me the schools, the churches, the dental clinic. He took me to his favourite coffee shop, where you get a cup this big with that much coffee and this much condensed milk, you know. And as we're sitting there sipping coffee, people would come up to me thinking I could speak Khmer, and they would bow as the Khmer do, and they would spontaneously start to tell me something which I couldn't understand. I'd say, Abraham, what are they saying? Oh, he was very embarrassed, but they were basically telling me the testimony of how Christ had come and changed their life through this man. I beat my wife and then Abraham, now I follow Jesus. I was an alcoholic. I did the spontaneous stories of faith. The police chief walked through the slum and told me of his new faith. I said, Abraham, this is one of the most exciting missional ventures that I've ever encountered. I said, where did you get the idea to do this sort of thing? I said, who influenced your thinking? I'm thinking, who did he read? David Bosch, Leslie Newbegin, you know, Daryl Gooda, like, who was he? So I said to him, well, what books did you read? Oh, he said, I know what you mean. Yeah, oh, well, I tell you, the ones that were really helpful were Matthew, Mark, or the Acts of the Apostles. That was very helpful too. He's just a bloke like you. He's just a person with a diploma in ministry. He just read the Gospels and the New Testament and went where Jesus sent him and put it into practice. So what excuse have you got? Where might you be sent? What slum might you go to? The slum you go to might be just down the road or around the corner. It might be a really nice middle-class suburban slum. I don't know. But where? You see, I think the story of Abraham Hang mirrors the story that I just read to you. Don't you agree? I think it was an available man sent by the Holy Spirit to a particular people And there in the midst of all that, he saw God's hand at work. And I want to derive for you from this passage very briefly at least three things we need to keep in mind as we move forward, inspired by the stories of people like Philip, like Abraham Hang, and before this week is out, you will have heard plenty more from me. Stories of ordinary people who put themselves in the hands of the living God and find themselves sent to transform people groups around this world. These three principles, at least, you can find in this passage. The first one is this: all missional practice is a result of obedience to the word of the Spirit. All missional practice is as a result of obedience to the word of the Spirit. My friends, one of the things that you need to be absolutely doggedly devoted to as you are studying here, preparing for graduation, is to be seeking out the Spirit of God and asking, "To whom are you sending me?" And don't get kind of too excited about Philip having an angel appear. I mean, what you'll find all the way through the Acts of the Apostles is that when the Spirit speaks, he speaks in all sorts of manners of ways, does he not? I mean, to Paul, it's a dream to go to Macedonia. To the church at Antioch, it's a communal consensus that we should send out Barnabas and Saul. I mean, to the Jerusalem church and debating over what kind of requirements we should place on Gentile converts. It's a matter of discussion and debate, and at the end of that, it feels good to us and to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it could be through debate or consensus, or it could be through that kind of inner sense of intuition. Paul decides somehow, this strong sense that he must go back to Jerusalem, even though everyone tells him it means certain death. There is this sense within him, never fully articulated, even in the spite of prophecy against it from various people, continues on this road to Jerusalem. So however the word might come to you, supernaturally, extraordinarily, audibly, as intuition, as consensus, as advice, irrespective, my friends, every time it seems to me the Spirit speaks in the Acts of the Apostles, there's one fundamental thing in common. When the Spirit speaks, the Spirit says, "Go. Get up," he says to Philip, "and go on the road to Gaza." Get up and go. This is what the Spirit primarily says. I know that people today love the Holy Spirit to tell them how much God loves you and you're a precious snowflake and I adore you and, oh, you've taken my heart away. I have butterflies in my stomach whenever I think about you. Folks, take it as read. God loves you. Can we move on? How much more do we need to be told how lovable and gorgeous and adorable we are? When you hear the Spirit speak in the Acts of the Apostles, it's not devotional. More often than not, it is missional. Get up and go. Sorry, man, I woke the dog. He's ready to go by the look of it. I used to belong to a charismatic church. Every time, you know, there was a word of knowledge from the congregation, it was always about waterfalls or butterflies or eagles. I mean, we're always going to soar somewhere or we're drenched in the Spirit. Or in the end, I just thought to myself, enough. This is the most indulgent, pathetic, needy group of people. How many more times do we need to be told this? You read the Acts of the Apostles. It's like, hey, send those two out. You, get up, get down to Gaza. Why would we be surprised when we fundamentally recognize that the triune God at the very essence of his character is mission? If the word mission just means sentness, propulsion, external emission. And folks, that's God, is it not? If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. What does Jesus look like? He looks like a missionary. He looks like Abraham Hang, does he not? Sent to the slum. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at the Son. And one of the things that disturbs me in, you know, contemporary evangelical churches today is that we love the idea that Jesus is God-like, but we're terrified of the idea that God could be Jesus-like. Because if God is Jesus-like, God is the very essence of who God is, the sent one. Not that there's any other agency doing the sending. He's the sent and sending one. You take mission, you take sentness away from God, you don't have the biblical God anymore. I mean, it's as simple as that. You want to know what God of Scripture looks like, he's the sent and sending one. Why? Because he reveals himself to us in the form of his Son, the missionary, the sent one. And just as the Father sent me, so I send you. You want to know what Christians ought to be at the very essence of who they are? Sent ones. My fear, folks, is this. What we've turned into is the singing ones. We've turned into the preaching ones. We've turned into the learning ones. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But I don't want my faith to be defined by how much I sing. I don't want my faith to be defined by how much I can sit and listen. I want my faith to be defined around the degree to which I represent or mirror the very character of God. And since God is a sent and sending God, the very essence of who I am is that I am sent, propelled, moved out into the lives of others. So the essence of what it is to follow the sent and sending God is to recognize our sentness. Missional activity is always as a result of obedience to the Spirit, and the Spirit always says, go. So here's my question for you folks. To whom have you been sent? To whom? I don't mean you're going to China in 3 or 5 years' time. If that's what you're sensing God's calling you to, good, like work toward that. I mean now. To whom now have you been sent? And don't tell me it's to the church, because that's not mission. We're all sent to serve the church, right? That's a given. Your mission, though, is that which is expressed beyond the life of the church. So to whom? Which people group? Which neighborhood? Which subculture? To whom has God told you to get up and go? Obedience to the Spirit. Second principle of missional living is mission is always expressed through relational proximity to the people to whom we've been sent. It results from obedience to the Spirit, and it is always expressed in relational proximity to the people to whom we've been sent. Here's a little rule of thumb when it comes to missional activity, folks. It goes like this. Your missional effectiveness is directly proportional to your relational capacity. Your missional effectiveness is directly proportional to your relational capacity. If you have limited relational capacity, if you're so busy studying, so busy on committees, so busy serving the church, so busy at band rehearsal or preparing sermons, so busy in church work or study that you have limited time for anybody outside the church, then your missional effectiveness is going to be limited. You make yourself relationally available, you're going to be much more missionally effective. It makes perfect sense, does it not? So the Spirit says to Philip, get up and go on the road down to Gaza. And he goes. And there he sees a chariot with, of all people, an Ethiopian eunuch. Of course. They're just, the place is teeming with Ethiopian eunuchs. And what does the Spirit say? The Spirit speaks again and says to him, he moves closer. He's a Jew. The eunuch is not. The eunuch is black. The eunuch is a eunuch. And he overhears the eunuch reading the book of Isaiah. It's marvelous, don't you think? Do you know what you're talking? Do you know what that's about, that passage, says Philip? Well, says the eunuch, how could I unless someone explains it to me? You know what he's really saying, don't you? How could I unless a Jew explains it to me. You're one of those, aren't you? Come on into the chariot. Now, folks, imagine this moment. The chariot door opens. Do they have doors? Whatever. Just Just imagine at this moment, I obeyed the Spirit. I came on this road. He told me to get closer. I got closer. The guy's reading the book of Isaiah. And now he says, climb into my chariot. How many rules is he about to break by doing that? How many religious rules is he now about to break? Could you imagine his foot hovering? Let me think this one through. Step into that chariot. You just broke gazillions of religious rules, but you followed the intuition of the Spirit. I find, if I can imagine, a little snapshot of the New Testament, one of the most beautiful images is the idea of Philip and the African sitting together poring over the Scriptures. And you know that that Jew has broken so many laws to be there, but can you imagine what that African man is experiencing? I mean, he's a God-fearer, and he has traveled on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, this is like an American Muslim going to Mecca, isn't it? It's the trip of a lifetime. The once and only time I will do this. He makes his journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, could you have imagined what his experience of Passover would have been like? How many times would he, as an African, as a Gentile, and as a eunuch, how many times would he have found himself being told, this far and no further, go back, do not pass here, do not go there? How many rules would he have had to negotiate his way through in his worship of Yahweh? You can have this little bit, not that, don't come here, don't go there, no, you can do this, can't eat that, don't go. Imagine him traversing this the whole time that he is in Jerusalem for the Passover, just a little bit of Yahweh, just a little bit of the Passover. So that when he sits in this chariot and Philip explains to him the gospel, that Jesus came and that as he died, the temple was rent from top to bottom, and through his resurrection, we have free access to Yahweh as Father. Don't you find it so poignant when the eunuch turns to Philip and says, well, there's some water. What would prevent me? It's so touching, don't you think? I've been negotiating all these preventions for weeks now. So what will prevent me from being baptized now? You can read it one of two ways. Either it's like, please tell me, nothing, tell me I can have access to the Father through the Son. Or it could even be a very cheeky African way of saying, let me just see whether you really mean what you say. There's some water. Could you baptize me right here and now? Yes, he says. Friends, unless you're prepared to get into a few chariots, you're never ever going to know real missional effectiveness. Unless you're prepared to move into a few slums. You cannot phone mission in. You can't do it from a far distance. You can't visit and then come back out again. Folks, you've got to move into the slum. You've got to climb into the chariot. And you might end up breaking all sorts of religious rules depending on who it is that God sends you to. I've been told by so many Christians, well, we could go here, but we could never go there, could we? We could never do this, could we? Folks, when you have heard the Spirit of God send you to that particular people group, you need to be prepared to climb into the chariot. I knew these women up in Sheffield in the United Kingdom. They were surveying public housing blocks. There were seven big skyscrapers of housing projects, the poorest people in the UK. They were sent by their church, these three women, to survey the social needs in these tower blocks. Sheffield was doing it pretty tough in those days, and so there were enormous social needs. They would walk around with clipboards and pens and pencils. They would rap on doors. They'd say, we're filling in this questionnaire on the social needs in this community. And you can imagine, there was alcoholism, long-term unemployment, domestic violence, you name it, just unspeakable social problems. They were gathering up all this information, driving back to the suburbs, back to their church. In the end, it became too much for them. Not the stories, not the questionnaires, but driving home every night became too much for them. Three single women, they asked their minister whether the church would rent them an apartment in the housing project. And they did. And they moved in. But folks, they didn't do anything different to what they'd been doing up to that point. Same questionnaire, same clipboard, same knocking on door. Everything was exactly the same, except now they lived in apartment 3972. What difference do you think that made? Because they had climbed into the chariot. Now, as they gathered up these stories of woe and brokenness, they didn't knock off at 5 o'clock and drive home. Now they said, well, we're just down the corridor. When I met them, they were running 5 church services each Sunday in their apartment. They had to do it on a roster basis because they're going to get so many people in. They had lobbied the council to put children's play equipment in the complexes. They were running literacy classes, computer classes, how to get a job classes. All of that combusted because they simply embraced proximity. So if the first question is, to whom have you been sent? The second question is, which chariot do you need to get into? Which slum do you need to move into? Where do you need to go to create relational connection? Because I'll tell you here and now, if you are too busy or too far away, too involved in church, your missional capacity will be tiny. And then the third thing is, very quickly, I'm out of time, but the third thing is this. If you obey the Spirit and go into mission, if you embrace proximity as a fundamental activity of missional engagement, the third thing you'll discover is this. You'll be inspired by God's prevenient grace. Now, I'm just going to explain that term. I know I'm in a seminary, but often when I've used it before, people have come to me and said, what does that word actually mean? So I'm sorry, but I'll explain it quickly. You know the word convenient? Just add pre instead of con. Prevenient, as like convenient. Prevenient grace is a kind of a Wesleyan idea, which is about the way in which God is at work in the lives of people before anyone turns up to convene any ministry. Does that make sense? So Abraham goes to the slum. He convenes a missional Christian ministry. Philip goes to the chariot. At that point, he convenes Christian ministry in the life of the Ethiopian. But God had already been prevening in the life of the eunuch, had he not? I mean, look at this man. This man has travelled all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. God is at work in his life, right? Look at this man. This man knows how to commit, does he not? I mean, this man works for the queen and is in charge of the whole treasury, extraordinarily responsible person. But this man knows how to really put it on the line. This man knows how to commit. He's a eunuch. Are you taking my point? God has fashioned a character of commitment in this man. God has fashioned faith in Yahweh, faith in the God of the Jews. There's God at work in this life. He's reading Isaiah as Philip turns up to speak to him. What you will discover is this. If you embrace the voice of the Spirit that tells you to go, if you embrace proximity with those to whom you've been sent, what you will discover is this. God is at work among those to whom you've been sent way before you ever got there. God is brooding over those he loves. Why did he send you there if he wasn't already there at work, preparing that work for you to do? When you go, trust and believe that the prevenient grace of God, fashioning capacity for commitment, an interest in faith, a desire for something more, dare to believe that God is at work before you, not behind you. That God is prevening before you convene any such thing. I all know that you know this, but there's only one Australian who has ever won the Nobel Prize for Literature. I know that you've read all of his books and you're very familiar with who he is. No, don't call out his name, I'll tell you. Patrick White, somebody just yelled out. Patrick White is the only Australian to have won the Nobel Prize for Literature. Patrick White was quite an extraordinary talent and a remarkable man. He won the Nobel in the 70s. He was writing mainly in the post-war period, 50s and 60s. After he'd won the Nobel Prize, he was a very arrogant man naturally, but having won the Nobel only made him more so. He was, by his own admission, puffed up with pride. He thought he was God's gift to Australia and the world. He was living in an openly gay relationship. He was openly outspoken atheist. And these things in Australia in the 1970s were somewhat avant-garde. In his autobiography, he tells this extraordinary vignette. He tells the story of how one day he had been on his farm in Castle Hill. It had been raining for weeks, and he had to feed the dogs who lived in the shed down the bottom of the property. So he took a tray and loaded bowls on it, filled it up with dog food, put on his raincoat and his boots and picked up the tray and pushed out the fly screen door to walk down the bottom of the yard where the dogs were kept in the shed. He said, I got halfway and my legs slipped out from under me. He said, I landed on my backside and pain shot up my back and down my legs and I could hardly move, and then bowls of dog food rained down on top of me. He said, I lay there in the mud, covered in mud and dog food, looking at this blackened, bruised sky with raindrops as big as babies' fists falling down upon me. He said, and as I lay there, I began to laugh. He said, I laughed and laughed and laughed. He said, it was as if I heard a voice saying to me, who the hell do you think you are? He said, I rolled over onto all fours and I climbed into the back door. He said to Manly, his partner, covered in mud and dog food, he said, Manly, we must go to church this Sunday. Now, do you think the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, would be mean enough to pull the rug out from under a Nobel Prize winning novelist? You know, God of softness and of love, meek and mild, gentle, sweet, loves us all like precious snowflakes. Yeah, I reckon he would too. Here's the postscript of the story. Patrick White and Manly Lazarus went to Castle Hill Anglican Church. When they got there, the minister was preaching that day, announced to the congregation that at the county fair the day before, he had seen a number of his parishioners entering the jelly bean guessing competition. And as this was tantamount to gambling, they would need to repent of their sin before they received Holy Communion. Patrick White, in his autobiography, wrote this line, and I've memorized it. He said, at that moment, Manly and I realized that whatever faith we might have had, it needed to remain an entirely private matter. I think God is pulling the rug out from people all the time. I think there are people in chariots reading the book of Isaiah day in and day out. And you're too busy at your seminary to climb into their chariot. Imagine if you're Patrick White's best mate. You played darts at the pub with him every Thursday night. And he turned to you and he said, something really strange happened to me the other day. And you would be right there in proximity, sent by the Spirit of God to announce to him the name of the God who he has met but cannot name, who he has encountered but does not know. Don't let seminary set a pattern of withdrawal in your life. Don't imagine that this is normal. Don't imagine that it's good to be busy serving Christian people in the church. Make sure that you've cultivated a spirituality that can hear the sending word of the Spirit, that is brave enough to embrace the proximity of the slum, and who goes humbly and gently, not thinking you take God to that place, but that you cooperate with the Missio Dei, who's already at work, prevening his grace and teasing out a yearning for salvation among those who don't even know the name of Jesus. Do you follow? To whom have you been sent? Where do you need to go? And how is God already at work in that place among those people?